Take your Bibles and let's open to 1 Peter chapter 4. I assume that you are here and you have a Bible with you because you want to hear God's Word. You need direction in your life and you need Him to speak to you for wisdom that you don't have on your own. And that's what we're going to do this morning. When we approach God, this as we have sung about and seen in the Psalms, that He is somewhat, in the words of the old school, terrible, terrifying, awe-inspiring, terrible not in a bad way, but serious. And when we come before Him, we need to come in a serious way and ready to hear a serious word. Sometimes the words that He speaks are sweet and they just fill our soul with gladness immediately. And sometimes the words He speaks are difficult to hear, and yet we need to hear both. Everything He has to say, whether it be immediately sweet or we realize in the long term this is good, even though it may sound difficult and harsh. Am I preparing you for something? That's what you're saying? What is He preparing us for? Well, if you have your sermon outline there in front of you, I titled the sermon, Suffering for Christ is Exhilarating. And you're probably already beginning to think, okay, I think our pastor is somewhat beginning to wander off of the mental wholeness here. Suffering, exhilarating? The definition of exhilarating is that which makes somebody feel happy, excited, more than usually vigorous and alive. Synonyms for exhilarating are exciting, elating, thrilling, enlivening, invigorating, stimulating, breathtaking, spine-tingling. Now, we often associate those words with a brisk walk on a cool winter morning or a cool shower after a hot day's work, you know, with zest soap. I mean, it's invigorating. A thrill of a roller coaster, you just get off and you're like, man, that was awesome, let's go get in line again. Those kinds of things are exhilarating. Suffering? That's a downer. We just don't like it. It's not invigorating, it's depressing. It's not something to be anticipated, it's something to be avoided. And therefore, we tend to shy away from anything that tends to lead to pain or displeasure or discomfort. And we, in the midst of an American culture that's conditioned ourselves to extreme levels of self-pampering, we tend to fall in line and immediately seek to remove ourselves from the slightest discomfort. I mean, just think of all the comfort-inducing items that you have around your house. In the kitchen, in your car, to make everything easy and convenient. Even in conversations or relationships, we begin to shy away from things that are uncomfortable or cause trouble. Comfort's really, I think, become our national pastime. When we talk about baseball, I mean, you look at our culture, it's not baseball. It's seeking comfort. And we've allowed this to carry over into our faith and into the church. Rather than seeing ourselves as the Scripture presents us, as slaves of Christ, as the apostles and the early church did, we've come to see ourselves primarily as beneficiaries of Christ alone. And when it comes to suffering, therefore, any suffering that comes along with obedience to His commands, we balk and we act like spoiled children. I don't want to do that. That someone might make fun of me if I do that or talk mean at me. And all of a sudden we see that as an excuse not to obey. I mean, would a slave ever say that? Would a slave have any right to say that? A slave just does his master's bidding. I mean, where is the attitude of the apostles after having been beaten and flogged because they were preaching Christ? they went away rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They saw it as exhilarating. And they said, let's go get in line again. And they went right back into the temple and they began preaching again the very name that got them beaten and flogged. And we have to ask ourselves, where is that kind of heart in the church? Where is that perspective? But let's just not leave it at the church in general. Let's ask ourselves very personally, where is that perspective in my own life? We have to ask, what was driving the apostles that made them be exhilarated to have been able to suffer for Christ? What are we missing that they seem to have? And Peter is going to give us a little bit of that apostolic perspective this morning in our text, so that we too might come to view suffering for Christ as not something that should be avoided, but something that we see as exhilarating, enlivening. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Follow along with me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to give glory, is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is the word of God on the matter. And what I want you to see this morning from this text are the four actions that Peter says that we should take in regard to suffering for Christ. There are actually six imperatives, six commands in these eight verses. Two of them are double imperatives, though, a don't and a do. And so there's four actions that are being called for here. And Peter is very plainly putting us under command. He is telling us what we must do, how we must respond, what our actions must be when it comes to suffering that we will encounter for the name of Christ. Action number one, react properly. React. That's what we do when we first come upon something. We react. And Peter is saying you need to react properly when suffering comes upon you, verses 12 to 14. Look there at the text. Beloved, your first response is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you suffer for the name of Christ. And the second part of that command is in verse 13. But keep on rejoicing. Don't be surprised, but keep on rejoicing. First, don't think it strange that as you are obeying your Lord and your Master, Jesus Christ, that you begin to receive static from the world around you. You begin to do things that are opposite to what the natural and normal person does in the world. You respond to things differently. You pursue different things than they do. And when you do that, you will naturally receive static questions. Even in this text, it says reviling, where people are verbally assaulting you because you are following Christ. We need to perceive that this kind of response from the world around us is not strange. It's not, wait a minute, I must be doing something wrong. Maybe I need to change my approach. Maybe I need to do something else. No. You need to follow Christ as a son follows his father, as a slave follows his master, as we follow our Savior and our glorious Lord. You don't need to think it's strange that you get that kind of static from the world. you need to think it's just normal. Jesus told his disciples routinely, if the world hated me, then it's going to hate you, all who follow me. John 15:18. He said, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Matthew 10. The apostles seemed to get the message. At least, after the Spirit came, they did. Because Paul, as he went around traveling and planting churches all over the Roman world, Acts 14:22 records that he would say to them, these new converts, these new people who came and said, yes, I want to receive the forgiveness of my sins that is available in Jesus Christ. I want to be His. And Paul would tell them, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Yes, there is much grace coming your way from God in the forgiveness of your sins, in the ability to be called by the name of the Son of God Himself and to be His. Be permanently His, in His hand, and no one can take you out of His hand. And yet, through many tribulations, we will enter into the kingdom of God. That process that we will go through in living out our life for Christ will be tribulations. John teaches the same thing. John 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, when we hear those, we need to understand those are not situational commands. Those are not, you know, for some people in some parts of the world and in some circumstances, they'll kind of get that. But, you know, kind of the run-of-the-mill average Christian kind of stays below the radar and no persecution comes his way. There's no exceptions given here. Paul says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They're general statements of what it means to be a Christian. Listen, our Lord was not wildly popular. He was crucified. The mob was demanding His death. I mean, so we're not when we come on and truly want to follow Christ, I mean, we're not riding the wave of public opinion here. We're cutting against the grain. Remember, Jesus was crucified. And we follow Him. And we say, okay, I can accept that. I mean, I can accept the fact, yes, sometimes I need to recall that to my mind, that I serve a Savior, and I believe in a Savior, and my faith is bound to a Savior that was hated by the world. And we can accept that, but what seems so strange to us is what Peter says next. Not just that it will happen, but that when it does happen, that we are experiencing suffering for Christ, that we are actually to rejoice. We're actually to be excited about that. That's what's so strange. I mean, he said, be excited, be pumped. Let it make your day. I mean, yeah, baby, I got to suffer for Christ. That's exactly the response the apostles gave in Acts chapter 5. Now that is weird. I mean, I just got turned out by all my friends. I just got scornful looks. I just had someone tell me, don't talk to me about that again. I mean, they look at us like we have some sort of infectious disease when we start talking about Jesus. Now, why would we want to be rejoicing about that? I mean, it's not as if we're talking about the moment of our salvation here, and we need to be rejoicing over that, or some major prayer request that's just been answered, and we're like, praise God. This is a difficulty, and we're supposed to be saying, praise God. Mm. What motivates that kind of rejoicing when people are making fun of you because you're a Christian, or maligning you, or treating you badly, or staying away from you, or telling you to stay away from me? I don't want to talk to you. Don't come around here anymore. Well, what motivates us to rejoice in times like that? What is it that you're supposed to be rejoicing about? Well, what we're going to see is that suffering for Christ means that you, when you suffer for Christ, it means that you are right in the middle of God's plan for the world and for His children. You can know that you are right in the middle of the road. You're not veering off to the side. When you receive suffering for Christ, you're right in the middle of God's plan. It hasn't gone astray. There isn't some default or bug in the system. This is exactly what the Lord said would come. And how? Well, Peter answers that question in this text. And in order to get the answer for why we should take these actions that Peter's recommending, we need to jump ahead to verse 17 and 18. Because there, Peter gives the reasoning behind all these actions that he's saying we need to be rejoicing over. Peter will give three other actions, and we'll look at those toward the end. But the rationale is stated there in these verses. So we need to get that understanding and then bring the rationale that Peter is saying. Why? What's motivating us to be rejoicing in times of suffering? Okay, look again at verse 17 and 18. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, what is Peter saying here? I mean, it seems at first that Peter just kind of went a little random on us and just kind of threw in some words that didn't really apply with what he's saying. But in fact, this is the profound rationale for exactly what he's saying. What Peter is doing is he's reaching back in these verses, way back into the Old Testament, and just pulling forward a major theme that runs through the Old Testament. And he's just bringing it into our text for a rationale of why we need to see it as normal when God is allowing persecution and difficulty and suffering to come upon us because we name His name. And the reason it may not seem as readily evident to us, I think, is we're just not as well versed in the Old Testament scriptures as the early church was. That was their only written word. They looked to the Old Testament to understand Jesus and His work in the world. Not only the work that He did on the cross, but they looked to the Old Testament to see what was He doing currently in the world. What was He going to do in the world ultimately? Before the New Testament scriptures were written, they looked to the Old Testament and said, help us understand what You're doing in the world, God. And Peter is just collecting this up and bringing it to this passage. The Old Testament scriptures are not just a record of how God worked through history to bring Jesus to the earth. They show us the pattern of how God works with His people. Now, once Jesus came, there is a specific defining moment. But in general, God's pattern of how He works with His people is just laid out for us in the Old Testament. And we're going to survey a little bit of that this morning. It's the blueprint. It's the mind of God, what He is doing toward His people. And here it is. You may want to jot this down. I don't have it in the notes there. I was telling Nathan, man, this would be a good time to have PowerPoint. Because I could just put it up there and we could all see it together. But here's the pattern of how God works with His people that Peter is bringing out here in these verses. One is that God calls a people to Himself. We know that from birth there are no people who follow God. None seek after Him. None are righteous. And so God must call a people to Himself. And as He does, He greatly blesses them. This is the grace that we were speaking of, that we rejoice in gladly. That He reaches out and pulls us to Himself by helping us nowadays understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we do, and as we respond properly to it in faith and repentance, then He just lavishes upon us grace upon grace, a forgiveness of our sins, and adoption as His sons. So He calls the people to Himself and then greatly blesses them. That's number one step. Step two is those people that He draws to Himself, He tests them and tries them with great affliction in order to purify and strengthen them for His service. Okay? So He calls them to Himself and blesses them. Then He begins to test and try them in order to purify and strengthen them so that they might be useful for His service. as they obey that, as they continue to be faithful to Him in the midst of even difficult circumstances, trials and tests that He brings their way, as they prove themselves obedient, He blesses them further and then uses them in more and more ways to do His work in the world. If they disobey and refuse to be faithful to Him when He brings trials and tests their way, then, as a loving Father, He chastens them to cause them to return to Him, to cause them to return to that state of when He originally called them to Himself, to bring them back to Himself. Okay? Those chastening hands, just like a child receiving a spanking from his father. The father's not attempting to abuse him or punish him. He's simply attempting to call him back to the right place so that the blessing can again flow. Okay, so that's number two. He calls the people to himself and blesses them. Number two is he tests and tries his people with affliction in order to purify and strengthen them so that they may be useful in his service. Okay, number three is that this testing and this trying, which is just a natural result of an unholy person coming close to holy God. You just begin to feel the intensity of the heat of His glory as you get closer and closer and closer. And so it has a natural refining effect on you, like a smelter of gold puts it in heat to refine it and to make it what it truly is. That's what God does. But this glory of God, this holiness of God, His godness, as He begins to first purify His people, that extends out into the world, into those who are not His people, and that same holiness comes close to them, and as it does, there's nothing there to refine. There's no pure alloy there. And so they're just consumed in His holiness. That's what Peter is referring to, that pattern. And I just want to walk through some Old Testament scriptures and just show you this pattern as we walk through. I think I put there the examples on the outline, beginning with Adam. Turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And this process begins in the very first chapter of the Bible, of God's revelation to us. Chapter 1 is the account of how God created the world in 6 24-hour days. And on the seventh day, He rested. And in verse 26, he gives us the account of his creation of mankind as something different above the rest of creation. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all things, everything that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So God, in this instance, drew a people to himself by just initially creating them, setting them apart from the beasts. He drew mankind to himself. Verse 28, and God blessed them. See the pattern? He draws one to himself and pours out great blessing on them. He blessed them and said, immediately he begins to test them and put them under command. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, all commands. Rule over the fish, the birds, every living thing. Okay? Jump over to chapter 2. This commanding, this testing of God continues. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. He gave him a job to do. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. A prohibition shows up. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. God tests Adam. God tests mankind here. This creation that he made especially for himself to display his glory, he brings it close to himself. He blesses him. He gives him a special place in the world. And he tests him. He refines him. He is seeking to purify him. And we know the story, the sad state of affairs that we find ourselves in. Adam failed the test. Chapter 3, verse 17. We see God's response to Adam sinning against God. God chastened him when he sinned so that he would return to full obedience, return to full dependence on God. Verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, which I told you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, thistles, you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Verse 23, "So the Lord God then sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out east of the Garden of Eden, stationed a cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life." He chastened him. He removed him temporarily from his presence so that he would return to him in full obedience. Eventually, now, all of Adam's children, the world around us, who refuse to come back to God, will face the fury of his wrath that we read about in Psalm 2. As they get brought close to the holiness of God, they're just consumed. It is only those who come to Christ now, come to God in full repentance and obedience to God, that are chastened, like a father chastens a son, to bring to a place of betterment so that he might use them in his service. That's what happens when those come to Christ. They become slaves of Christ. They become his servants to be used by him in the world. Okay? Turn to Genesis 12. Let's just see the pattern again. This is Abraham this time. God called Abraham to himself. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land I will show you." Look, I'm putting you under command, Abraham. You're mine. Do what I tell you. "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you." Brings one to himself, blesses him. "And make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not only will I bless you, but I will use you as my blessing to other people." But, turn to Genesis 22. God tested Abraham, too. Genesis 22:1, God specifically called Abraham to do something that was not normal, that was out of the regular scope. He called him to take his own son and to slaughter him on an altar and to offer him up as a burnt offering. Whoa, what a test. This was the promised son, Isaac. But the Lord commanded it as simply as a test for Abraham. Now it came about, Genesis 22:1, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." And God said, "Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Verse 3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took off." Go to verse 9. "They came to the place which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Stretched out his hand to slay his own son." Where is Abraham at this point? He is at the point of being tested, and he is proving to be faithful. He is proving to be obedient to God. And as he stretched out his hand to slay his son, verse 11, the angel said, "No, no, 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 no. This was a test. God's going to provide a substitute sacrifice here." And because of his obedience, look at verse 15. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which are on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" Further blessing, further usefulness to God. Same pattern. Nation of Israel. The children of Abraham. God sent them to Egypt. When time was right, he called them out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that he blessed them by treating them as he treated no other nation on earth, calling them to himself, rescuing them out of Egypt with a great and mighty hand. He blessed them like no other people. He called them to himself. He said, "You will be called by my name." He gave them his special name, Yahweh, and you will call yourselves by that name and you can refer to me like that. It was a special relationship. He blessed them. Turn to Numbers chapter 13, three books over. Again, he tests them. He brings fiery trials to them. He tested them, in this case, with a seemingly impossible task, that they, as they came out of the land of Egypt, were to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it. And as they came up to the land, they found that the land was inhabited by giants. Numbers chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send for yourself men, that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." The men he sent into Canaan weren't just kind of, let's just number off and we'll pick one of them. These were the leaders. They had a position among the people. And he sent them to go into the land and spy it out. Verse 17, so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said, "Go up there into the Negev, into the hill country, and see what the land's like. Whether the people who live in it are strong and weak, whether they're few or many, you know. Okay, we've got to scout it out. God tells us to conquer this land." Verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation, and they brought back word. And showed them the fruit of the land and said, "Oh man, it flows with milk and honey. This is some of the fruit." But, verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And they began to, and they caused the people to tremble at the giants rather than this gigantic. They failed the test. Numbers 14. So the congregation of the people lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the congregation said to them, "Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones become plunder. Wouldn't it be better just to return to Egypt?" So they said, "Hey, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." But there were two among those men who were faithful, Caleb and Joshua, who were leaders among the people, who were sent to look at the land, and they responded, verse 6, "Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the lands, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land that flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They will be our prey. Their protection has been removed and the Lord is with us, so do not fear them.'" But they were faithful. But what was the response of all the people around them? Verse 10, "But the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord had to intervene to keep it from happening." You see what happened? Joshua and Caleb stood up and said, "We will follow the Lord." They didn't just kind of sit back and say, "Whoa, man, it looks like the whole crowd's going against Moses and Aaron. We better kind of just keep our mouths shut. We might not keep our position among the people, of favored leaders among the people, if we kind of, you know, stand up here and say something." Did they do that? No, they did not. They tore their garments, went and stood with Moses and Aaron and pleaded with the people. "We're talking about God here, who brought us out of Egypt. He can do anything. Don't worry about these giants." They stood faithful. They passed the test. And you know what happened with Joshua and Caleb? They were the only ones of that entire generation that God allowed to receive the blessing. And they go down in biblical history as the servants of the Lord in their generation. And every one of the rest, that whole generation of unfaithful people, God sent them into the wilderness to die. And their only purpose was to have children who God could then bring and bring them into the land. You see the pattern? God's testing to see who's faithful, who's going to be my servant. And then when His holiness appears and not only purifies men like Joshua and Caleb, it also purges. His holiness brings near to Himself all those who call themselves by the Lord's name, but they are truly not faithful to the Lord. And what happens is they get cast away from His presence and die. That's just the pattern of the Lord, how He works in the world. He calls a people to Himself. He tests them, those who prove faithful. He further blesses them and purifies them and strengthens them, those who prove not to be faithful. He attempts to discipline them, like Caleb and Joshua were trying to discipline the people and say, you're unfaithful, come back to Him. They refused that discipline, and so they were purged because they proved themselves completely unfaithful and truly not the Lord's people. Next generation of Israel, the same thing happened. Moses recounts. He says, be faithful as you go into the land. Don't turn away from the Lord. But what happens is, as the Scripture progresses, this pattern just continues. And we could track through multiple examples of this in the lives of different men and women in the Scriptures. But as the nation of Israel began to come to their end, God sent prophets. And the prophets began to come and say, you know what? God's dealt with us all along like this. And God began to show the nation of Israel the plan that He had for the future. And He began to say, this is how God's going to deal with His people in the future. And guess what? It's going to be just like the pattern that He's already established for us. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel passed Psalm and Proverbs. And then the three big guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're not really big. They just wrote a lot of stuff and long chapters. So Ezekiel, chapter 9, God had a lot to say through them. Ezekiel chapter 9, we see this same pattern. God gives Ezekiel a prophetic vision of God's dealings with His people. He says this, well, the context here, Ezekiel 8, the whole chapter, God takes His prophet Ezekiel kind of on a visual, virtual reality tour of the things going on in Jerusalem. Ezekiel at this time is in Babylon with the exiles who are already there. The full decline of Jerusalem has not happened yet and it has not been destroyed. And so God takes Ezekiel back to Jerusalem and takes him on a tour through the city, through the temple, and he sees all of the abominations that are going on there, people completely unfaithful. And then chapter 9, he says, he cried out in my hearing. And then God is going to do something and let Ezekiel watch him. He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And so 6 men came forth from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a shattering weapon in his hand. Among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins, and they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. The glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. So all this is happening in the temple. And he called the man clothed in linen whose loins there was a writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, you know, God's special city, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all of these abominations which are being committed in its midst. Mark them. Okay? Whatever. We don't know what the mark was. Put a mark on their head. But to the others, executioners whom he had assembled, he said in my hearing, go through the city after this one, after he goes through and marks people, and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay the old men, the young women, the maidens, the little children, the women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. These are the people of God. This is the chosen people. And yet, they have, just because they're the chosen people of the generations of Abraham, God wants to know, are they mine? Or are they not? And so he sends a fire among them. This fire was that the nation was apostatizing. It was completely going astray. And God wanted to know, who is going to sigh and visibly groan? Who can be seen by this guy walking through the city? Are you sighing and groaning over the trouble that this nation is doing? Okay, you're good. Okay. And then he just walks through the city. Those who were not sighing and groaning over all of the sin that the people were committing, he just passed them by. And what happened to them? I mean, I don't know what this shattering weapon is, but it doesn't sound very good. And he said, don't have any pity on anyone else unless they are truly faithful to me. And they demonstrate their faithfulness by hating what I hate. I'm going to test them. Are they taking an active stand like Joshua and Caleb? Or are they just kind of, I better keep my mouth shut. This might lose me my job. This might kind of put me out. I kind of worked a long time to get in with the in crowd at school, and if I say something now, test. Trying. Difficulties to see if we are truly faithful to God. And if we prove ourselves to be, then He further blesses us and He further uses us in His service. Look where it started. Verse 6, Ezekiel 9. You shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. This is exactly what Peter said in verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, a metaphor for the temple. I mean, he's drawing Ezekiel's language directly out of this prophecy. It's time for judgment to begin right at the threshold of God's temple, right in the midst where it all should be hot and fiery for God, excited for God. I'm starting there, and I'm moving out from there. People who are way out in the, you know, rural areas or the corners of the city, well, they may not be as close to God, but the people who are right there in the temple, the family of God, that's where he's starting. And he wants to know, I'm going to send trials. I'm going to send testing. Are you faithful? Ezekiel 20, we see the same thing. We won't look at that text. But turn to Ezekiel 34. It's a prophecy regarding the leaders of his people. And he says the same thing. He's going to begin with the central core and bring judgment there first before he brings ultimate blessing. It begins in verse 11. Behold, I will search for my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd cares for his herd in a day when he is among his scattered sheep. I will care for my sheep. I will deliver them from all the places which they were scattered. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I mean, this is the ultimate blessing of God. He's describing the ultimate blessing of God upon his people, which the New Testament saw the Jews as the original people of God, and the church has been brought in, grafted in, as Paul says. Now we're also able to be called the people of God. And so the early church began to see the metaphors about how God spoke, what he was going to do. Ultimately, he will, in fact, do for the nation of Israel. But that's also the pattern of how he will deal with us. Verse 14, I'll feed them on good pasture. I'm going to ultimately bless them. I will bring them to rest, verse 15. And that sounds like what our ultimate end is. But, verse 17, before that happens, he says, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in good pasture? And he's talking to the leaders of the people in the context. That you must tread down with your feet all of the rest of the pastures, or that you should drink clear waters and that you should foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down. And he's bringing them into condemnation. The leaders of his people are not leading the people, they're getting their own. And so verse 20, the Lord says, I will even judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep because you push aside with the shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns until you scatter them. Therefore, I will deliver my flock and they will not be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Before verse 23, he sets over them one shepherd, his servant David, to feed them and be their shepherd, and he will be their God, and David will be prince among them, and he will make a covenant of peace with them. All of that's going to happen, but in that process of moving from the time when they are called initially people of God until they receive their final inheritance and the full blessing of God, this process is difficult. It involves this kind of purging and purifying. Turn to, we have time. We're going to do it. Zechariah chapter 13. You already know I'm struggling for time to get all this in. So the imagery that the prophets use, Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 13, again, speaking of the ultimate fulfillment of God's full blessing upon His people. Verse 8, "It will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. And I will bring the..." Okay, so you get it? Two parts cut off. Just like the people sent into the wilderness to die. That's what's going to happen. And John picks up this imagery in the book of Revelation as well. In the tribulation. Two parts will be cut off. The third, though, I will bring through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call by my name and I will answer them and will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. See the process? It's a bringing to them himself, testing them, purging from them those who are truly not faithful, and strengthening and purifying those who are. One more book, Malachi. One more prophet. He's the last writing prophet in the Old Testament. And this passage, Malachi 3, is probably the thing that was most in Peter's mind, as he says, verse 17 and 18. And I know you don't think we're going to, but we're going to get back to 1 Peter before we close. He's speaking here, Malachi, of when the Messiah finally comes. And he's speaking of what the days will be like when he does come. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger," Malachi 3:1, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, who we know now is the Lord Jesus Christ, he will come suddenly to his temple." What did Peter say composes the temple in these days? We are living stones being built up for a spiritual house, the temple of God. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver." Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. It's exactly what Peter is saying. And he will purify who? The sons of Levi. Those who are God's priests in this world. Those whom he has called to himself as special. He will purify them through fiery trials. One of which is when we face persecution for the name of Christ. Then, after he purifies them and that, so that they may, verse 3, present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and these offerings will be pleasing to the Lord. Then, verse 5, "I will draw near to you for judgment." You, in this case, is the rest of unfaithful Israel in the prophecy here. "I will be a swift witness against all the unfaithfulness, the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner and their wages, the widow, the orphan, those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me. I will be swift in my judgment of them," God says. See the same pattern. Purifying his people, testing them, and then removing from them. It's time for judgment to begin. Turn back to 1 Peter now. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? Same outcome as has been God's pattern all along. And verse 18, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved," he's not saying it's hard to become a Christian, although often becoming a Christian is a very grievous anguish of soul process where you truly lay down your own life at the feet of Christ and receive from Him His grace and mercy. That is often extremely difficult because it is a surrender of your entire person to Him. But he's talking about here the difficulty of this process, of this purging, purifying, refining, testing process that's going to go on your entire life until you die and go to glory, or until the Lord Himself returns. That is what's with difficulty that you are brought from your initial point of becoming into a right relationship with God, this difficult process until you meet the Lord and are purified perfectly and perfected and glorified for heaven. That's with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And if that's the process, if that's how the Lord treats His own, if that's how serious He is about His holiness, oh, what will become of those who could care less about God's holiness? They'll just be consumed by it, is what Peter is saying. See the pattern? Now, why does that give us reason to rejoice? Because that's the rationale for what Peter is saying. We should not be surprised, but we should rejoice. Why rejoice? Because God is in the process of purifying you in that moment to bring your actual practice into conformity to what He has called you to be, His child, His servant in this world. And so you can rejoice that He is making you what He has already called you to be. And you can rejoice that this phase won't last forever. It is a glorious thing to be among the ones He has called to Himself, and not among those who just say they're called to Him, but He truly has not brought them to Himself. It is a glorious thing to actually be His and to be able to stand and obey the Lord and to take that as a strong validation and verification in your own heart of the validity of your faith. See, the problem in American Christianity today and our comfort-driven mindset is that we just have conveniently looked past this phase of our existence. We go from, tremendous grace in that initial calling to Himself and the tremendous blessing of forgiveness and being in a right relationship with God. And we're like, yes. And we just skip over this whole phase and we just, the glories of heaven, it will be wonderful. I just can't wait to get there. Well, what about this process that the Lord has always established for His people, for refining them, purifying them? That's just what He does. And we just can't just skip over it because we don't like to talk about that. And we don't like to be in the midst of that process. And so we'll just be like an ostrich and stick our head in the sand and forget that that should be going on. Let's not be like a spoiled child who catches a glimpse of his father's vast fortune and doesn't go through the process of being trained up to know how to manage money and how to serve and how to handle all of the glories of his father. And we just want our inheritance and to do with it whatever we want. We need to develop maturity. We need to be willing to suffer like our Savior did, even when it costs us. Where's the heart of David that says, I will not offer the Lord anything unless it costs me? True worship, not a little lip service every now and then when you come to church, is not true refining, purifying trials. It is in our everyday life when we prove out our faithfulness to our Lord in the midst of this trying process that the Lord is bringing us through to prove us faithful. So why rejoice over that? Because it shows evidence of your own salvation, that your faith in Christ is real, that your conversion is true, and you truly are a servant of Christ. What Paul meant when he said in 2 Thessalonians 1:5 that the persecution that the Thessalonians were receiving was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It's a plain indication that you are, in fact, who you say you are. I can't tell you whether you're a child of God. And you have to admit that your heart itself is desperately wicked, and it will seek to deceive you on this matter, this most important matter. And so what you need is objective evidence, both from the Scripture of what it means to be a Christian and objective evidence in your own life. Yes, you can look back to a point when you initially came to Christ in great fervor and excitement about Him, and yet you have to ask, can I back that up, my commitment to Christ, with time after time after time, when it has been hard to follow Him? And I have. And I have. Yeah, I failed here like Peter did. But the pattern is that even when it's hard, I can rejoice that there is true evidence that I am a follower of Christ because I'm actually doing what I say. I'm not just giving lip service to it. And second reason to rejoice is the reward that it will gain you in heaven. Specifically suffering for Christ. Look at verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. I mean, it just establishes a biblical ratio. To the degree that you suffer for Christ, is the degree that you'll rejoice in heaven. Because your reward there is, like Jesus Himself said, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Yes, I say, rejoice and be glad. Leap for joy. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Did I lose my mic? No, it's there. And that's what Peter's saying. Look, rejoice now, because if you remain faithful in the midst of people persecuting you for the name of Christ, you'll have much, much, much to rejoice in when you land in heaven. So that's point number one. Point number two, three, and four are all real quick, because now we have the understanding of how to interpret this passage. First, react properly. Second, verse 15. I mean, basically, Peter says, don't be an idiot. Don't think that just because you suffer somehow in life, you're going to be blessed. Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. Don't engage in sin and call yourself a Christian and get the scorn of people who are actually scorning your hypocrisy. There's no value in that. There's no reward in that. The reward and the joy is, for verse 16, actually suffering as a Christian because you are living out what Christ has called you to do. And then number three, respond properly. React properly. Don't be confused. And then third, respond properly. Don't be ashamed of Christ, but glorify God. When you begin to feel the heat and pressure of the world's disdain for your Christian behavior, for your Christian attitude, for your Christian message, don't let that heat and pressure just melt you into a puddle of conformity. Stand firm for Christ, resolute. And take joy in the evidence that it gives you of your own salvation and of the proof of your reward that is waiting for you in heaven for that moment when you stood firm for Christ. Peter knew this. You know, he speaks from experience. Because on the very night that Christ died, he denied Him to a servant girl three times with cursing and swearing. That he never knew Him. That he was ashamed of Him. He didn't have anything to do with Him. So Peter knows that both the shame cowering before the world, and he also knows the joy of being counted worthy to suffer for His name. And he speaks to us out of that. And so he says, he concludes in verse 19, number 4, entrust your soul to God. The inevitability of suffering is those who suffer according to the will of God. And we've already seen it is the will of God that we suffer for His name, because that is part of the process that He is putting us through to bring us into conformity with His Son. And the action to take is, when you're standing on the brink of persecution, and if you take one more step, or you say one more word, you know the world's just going to ream you for it. In that moment, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Don't entrust your soul to the world and conform to what they want of you. You entrust your soul to God like Jesus Himself did while being reviled, Peter says in 2:23. He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's where we need to be. That's what Peter is calling us to in this text. Entrust your soul to God. That's what Peter learned to do, and that's what we must learn to do if we are to be truly faithful. If we are to benefit from this trying process that the Lord is bringing us through so that we may come closer and closer and closer to Him as He purifies us to be what He's called us to be. And I urge each of you, truly give close and careful consideration to this matter. What's in your heart? Do you consider it a joy to suffer for Christ? Or do you consider it a shame to suffer for His name? Let's pray. After I pray, I just urge you to take a quiet moment here and reflect on that very question. And if Peter exposed something for you this morning that is fundamentally amiss in your heart, in your relationship with Jesus Christ, then do not let your soul have any rest until you have that issue made right with God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just acknowledge Your glory, Your holiness, that You are pure in every way, and that when we come to You, we must be purified in real, actual terms. We thank You for the purification that You have justified us and You have pronounced over us. But Lord, we also thank You for the process that You bring us through so that we might share in Your glory. Lord, we rejoice and we just tremble at Your plan. And we just humbly request Your strength to help us remain faithful when the world reviles us for Your name. Lord, we delight in the privilege of being called by Your name, no matter what it costs. May You allow us to be used by You to shine Your glory brightly into this town and into the world. We pray this in Your name and for Your glory.